Well, good to see everyone who's back out tonight and enjoying this beautiful fall weather. I hope you are. So enjoy the wonders of every season. In tonight's lesson, you might find it a little bit strange, the title of it and even the idea. I would suppose that it is common among humans to think in terms, especially of organizations, churches being among those, businesses, etc., that bigger is always better. Certainly when I was at Liberty and I was studying ministry, you may not know this or be aware of this, but in colleges such as that, when they are teaching, especially denominational schools, that are teaching, you know, how to be a pastor, how to successfully pastor a church, one of the things that they teach you, one of the principles that they teach and really stress, is the idea that the success of a local church really depends always upon a building program. And the idea is, if you keep the people motivated about being bigger and bigger, knocking down the walls and expanding, always having a building fund, and they talk about how important psychologically that is, etc., that really motivates people to grow. And the idea is bigger, bigger, bigger. And we see that philosophy, and we'll talk more about it in the lesson, we see that philosophy, and sometimes we get caught up in that very same philosophy. But what I want us to talk about tonight is bigger may not, and you'll notice how I say it, may not be better. I'm going to talk about when it is and when it's not, but it may not be better. Start with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 11, and it's a story you know very well, because I think a lot of people, I heard Brother Hiram Hutto, he's long since passed away now, but he was an older preacher, and I heard him say this, that a lot of people seem to have the Tower of Babel complex, and that is just that idea. The thinking of people that of that day, certainly in Genesis 11, was that bigger was better, taller was better. And of course, the whole idea, if you look at Genesis 11 and verse 4, let's just read what they said here, God quoting them. They said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, that's interesting, because it was in direct rebellion against what God had said. God had said to scatter upon the face of the earth, and to people and repopulate the earth. But their idea was, no, let's congregate and let's get bigger and bigger. In fact, let's build a tower all the way to heaven. So the idea was bigger was better. Build it as big as you can. Reach for the sky, etc. That sentiment. That's the way to be somebody. That's the way you make a name for yourself. And that's what's important. And Brother Hutto observed, and this lesson grows out of that, Brother Hutto observed that a lot of people today seem to have the same disposition. They figure you're not important if you're not big, that the bigger you are, the more important you are, that you need to strive to, if not literally, at least figuratively, see your name up in lights, reach for the stars, reach for the heavens, that kind of thing. That's what's successful. That's what's always better. And even in religion, it becomes the idea that it's all about bigger. Bigger buildings, more people, more elaborate. You know, the more rich the trappings are, etc., a megachurch. We need to get to the point where we are a megachurch, and a megachurch at all cost. And so the idea becomes that's your goal. And when I say at all cost, I really mean that, because you realize, and you are even taught, as I say, if you attend a seminary, you really go through that line of thinking, you're really taught the idea is you may have some fundamentals that you are unwilling to sacrifice. And that was the odd irony where I went. They were a fundamentalist school. So there were 10 primary points of doctrine you would never sacrifice. And yet, even if you have some fundamentals you're not willing to sacrifice, you understand that in order to get bigger, you've got to compromise. And so the focus becomes upon the compromise, upon what you're willing to compromise in order to get bigger and bigger. Now, when we compare that to the Lord's perspective, and I want us to do that tonight. I know that is the common sentiment, and yet is it our view? Now, let's compare it to our own view, but let's first see where the Lord would stand on that. So let's look at the Lord's perspective. I believe that you find in Scripture, and stated in a number of different ways, and especially out of the mouth of Jesus himself, that Jesus attributes greatness, bigness, if you will, but greatness not to big things, but rather, as we at least used to sing in the song, the small things we all can do. There's room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small things we all can do. And that greatness comes from doing the small things. That if you look in Scripture, and I'd like for you to do that with me, look at Matthew chapter 25, and you hear me emphasize this quite a bit, but it is not the big things so much that are going to get you to heaven, but it's the small things we all can do. In other words, sometimes we're inclined to look around and say, oh, well, I can't do what that person can do. I can't preach like Wes. I can't sing like Edward. So I can't do anything is the idea. I can't do what's important. And yet Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, makes it clear that when he comes in judgment, it's the small things. If we were to read this passage, and you can start down in verse 34, obviously Jesus divides people, the sheep from the goats, the left and the right, and says to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." For why are they getting to go into that everlasting kingdom? Why are they divided from others who are not going to go? I was hungry, you fed me. Thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited or took care of me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And when you look at that list of things, there isn't anything on the list that we all can't do. In other words, he never singles something out as a criteria for going to heaven that's beyond the ability of individuals. Surely, if he has given one the ability to whatever, preach, sing, etc., he expects you to use that ability. He expects you to use the talent you have. But you may not have that, and so you're not expected to use it. But on the other hand, any one of us can get a drink of water, a cup of water, for someone who's thirsty. Any one of us can feed someone who's hungry. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't have to be a $500 steak or whatever it might be. But we can feed someone who's hungry. Any one of us can do these things. So the idea with Jesus is that greatness, the idea of salvation in this case, but greatness, achieving the ultimate, which is to be in the group that enters into the glories of heaven, comes because of the small things. You know, Jesus made a statement to Pilate, and you see me quoting it on the outline. "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, I realize in context that Jesus is saying to Pilate, "My kingdom is not like other kingdoms. If it were, my servants would fight. That's what kingdoms of the earth do. My kingdom is not of this world. Its origin is not in this world. Its philosophy is not in this world. My servants do not do what servants of kingdoms of the world do." But you know, this is another way they do not. It's not the great achievements, the Medal of Honor winners in the Lord's kingdom that are going to heaven. They may go, but they're not exclusively going. The ones who are going to heaven are the ones that get in there and soldier day in, day out, who may never be recognized by the world, but they are by God. And so my kingdom is not of this world. And this is certainly one way that it is not. Jesus' standard is not the standard of the world. He doesn't measure greatness or bigness, if you will, the way the world measures it. I want us just to read some passages. I'm going to do a little more reading tonight, a little less talking in the body of the lesson. But let's read some verses. Start with me, if you will, in Psalm 138. Let's talk about recognition. The idea of someone taking notice of me for what I do. I think to an extent we all want that. We learn that as little kids when we, you know, I remember vividly climbing up the monkey bars for the first time as a little kid in Delano Park. And my mom was there and a woman that was her best friend, close enough to be an aunt. And those two were sitting there. And when I climbed up the monkey bars, screamed out all the way across the park, "Hey, Mom, look at me!" You know, we learn to do that. We want recognition. It's not important to climb the monkey bars if Mama doesn't see it. I mean, it's not important. It's not, I haven't achieved anything. That's not the realization of it. And we learn that. We want recognition. Listen to what God says here. Psalm 138, this is a psalm of David. Ironically, for David was a king, etc. But yet David says this in verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet has he respect unto the lowly. Now that's interesting, isn't it? God is high. The Mormon philosophy is a good Mormon progresses to be a God. That's the goal. The goal of the Christian is to go low, go lower. God is high, and I praise God for how high He is. My goal is to be low because that's what God respects. He has respect unto the lowly. But the proud, He knows afar off. What does that mean? He distances Himself from those who are proud. So my goal is to be humble. My goal is to be low. Look at James chapter 4. This is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. We'll read James' account. James chapter 4, and look with me at verse 6. God gives more grace. Now this has to do with the fact that we, each of us, are human. We struggle. I'll leave it at that. But God gives more grace. And so God says this. God resists the proud, but He gives grace. He gives favor to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Here's the idea of understanding that I am not God. We were really talking about the power and strength of God this morning. Wes made reference to it in the prayer. God is great. God is strong. I am not. And the more I realize that, the more I submit myself under the mighty hand of God, as Peter would say. The more I give myself to the Lord. Notice with me, if you will, look at Luke chapter 1. Very similar. In Luke chapter 1, interestingly enough, down in verse 52, and let's talk about this for just a second. But Luke chapter 1, verse 52, it talks about the fact that God has put down the mighty. And this, incidentally, is in what's called the Magnificat. If you remember, this is when Mary is singing or speaking. A lot of debate about that. But anyway, Mary is saying this, pregnant, of course, with Jesus. Drop down again to verse 52. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. It's very ironic. When you look at Mary, and I want you to understand something here, so I'm going to set it up for just a moment. Mary was literally from the house of royalty. If we were to look at her genealogy a page or so over in Luke chapter 3, we know she is a direct descendant of David. Her father, Heli, would have been in that line from David, a house of royalty. And yet, by the time of the first century, that house of David has lost all its recognition by man and has been relegated literally to the ranks of the peasants. Obviously, Joseph, a distant cousin, he's of the house of royalty himself, and yet Joseph is a common laborer, a carpenter. But yet, notice what Mary is doing here. She's lost the recognition of man, but ironically, she's gained the recognition of God. And it's not because she fought like maybe other houses of royalty would do when they lose their prominence in the world. It's not that she's fought and warred or her family has to regain that recognition. It is that she has been humble and she has been righteous and God has chosen her to carry the Son of God in her womb. So Mary makes this point, understanding every bit of that, I believe. She makes this point saying, God has exalted them of low degree. Ones really who have lost their recognition from man. Go over to chapter 14, if you will. And this would, of course, be later after Jesus is born and is grown. And look at chapter 14 and drop down with me, if you will, to verse 11. And then let's make a point here. In verse 11, Jesus says one of many times, and you can look in the Gospels and see this, Jesus says, for whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. That really doesn't make sense to people in one sense, because people always look at it at the idea, if you want to, you know, it's kind of like, I'm a big football fan, a number of you are as well. We're in the middle of the college football season, everybody's talking about who are the Heisman candidates, who's emerging, who's lost their chance at getting the Heisman, who's really pushing, all of that kind of thing. This is the time of year where campaigns are started. Schools start campaigns. Individuals start campaigns. And basically what it says is, if you haven't noticed, my guy's the best in the country and deserves the Heisman. They exalt themselves. One guy did, and there was a big joke made out of it yesterday, and incidentally had a very poor performance. But he, kind of tongue-in-cheek, started a campaign about himself. But it's very serious what Jesus is saying. If you exalt yourself, at least in the eyes of God, you will be abased. And if you abase yourself, you will be exalted. God recognizes us for submission. God recognizes us for humility. God recognizes us because we turn to Him. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 9 with me. Now, you won't see a phrase like that. Jesus puts it so well in passages like that. You won't see that in Daniel 9. But notice the story, the context. I'm sure everybody here knows about Daniel. If you do know the story of Daniel, you realize as Daniel writes what he writes, and as he takes note of the fact that his predecessor, or at least his older contemporary, Jeremiah, had said basically the Jews were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Now stay with me for a second. 70 years. Daniel has been in captivity nearly the whole 70 years. He was in the first group taken as a young man, maybe a teenager even. And that means that if this is nearly the end of the 70 years, then Daniel is somewhere between, if let's say he was 15, he's going to be somewhere around 85 years old. If he was 20, closer to 90. He's an old, old man, is the point. And he's been there a long time. When Daniel prays, and maybe I should say this, another interesting fact about Daniel, if you look in the Bible, and you can test this or look it up on trivia, the two characters in the Bible that have the most said about them, that is, we know more about them, longer amounts of passages devoted to talking about them, the two characters in the Bible with the longest amount written of them, where never is there a single sin cited, is Joseph and Daniel. Now that's interesting, because when you look at Daniel 9, it is not the Bible saying, and Daniel went out and saw a woman and committed adultery with her, or Daniel did this, or Daniel didn't. It's Daniel. So here we have an old man. The Bible has never told us of a wrong choice he's made. We know he did. In general statements, everybody sins and falls short of God's glory. But the Bible has never told us that. And yet, notice the context of this passage. Look at what Daniel said. Look, starting in verse 4. I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession. You might be inclined to say, your confession of what? I made my confession. Verse 5, we have sinned. Not, God, my people have sinned. They have sinned. I've been true to you. That's a person who exalts himself. But no, not Daniel. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even by departing from the priests. And if you read this, he will say this 25 times or so. He will keep saying it verse after verse after verse. We have sinned. We have done wrong. God, please forgive us. Now, I want you to notice what happens as he's praying. As he's praying. God takes notice of that prayer of humility. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, obviously an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, came, and he informed me, notice verse 22, he talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, notice, for you are greatly beloved. By whom? By God. What Gabriel the angel is saying is, I've got a message for you, Daniel, but first let me tell you, God really has taken recognition of you. God really loves you. He loves you greatly. It's not any wonder why. This good man, living his life for God, devoted, willing to go to a den of lions for God, this man humbles himself before God, and all that is on his mouth is not, I've done this and I've done that. It is, please forgive me. I acknowledge my sin. I confess it. Forgive me. That's just a completely opposite view of what the world sees as, you know, earning or deserving of recognition. The world has a completely different idea. If you do wrong, hush it up. You don't want people to know of any mistake you've made. Try to keep it covered. Try not to let anyone know, because if you do, immediately in the eyes of the world, you go down. You don't want to do that. Talk about your achievements. Talk about your greatness. Let everyone know your abilities. Oh, dress it up so it doesn't sound like braggadocio, but do it so you get recognition. Promote yourself. Put yourself out there. Put yourself forward. God is saying just the opposite. Do just the opposite, and I will take notice, God says. You see, prominence is not reached for the reasons human beings believe. When we look in the Bible, we see that. Look at Jesus in Matthew 19. Listen to, again, a similar statement to what we read a moment ago in Luke. But at the end of the story of the rich young ruler, we all remember that, when he went away sad, yes, they took recognition of the fact he was rich, but unwilling to give it up for Jesus. But down in verse 30, after Peter had asked the question, okay, we're willing. We left our homes, we left our businesses, we did all of that. What do we get? Look down in verse 30, when Jesus concludes by saying, you're going to have everything. That's what you get everything. And in verse 30, he said, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Again, completely opposite from the way most people think. In Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like for you to turn over there with me. In Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about salvation, talking about God who is rich in mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us, and what else he did for us. In Ephesians 2, verse 6, he says, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We're going to talk much, and I'm not going to spend much time on that idea, but we're going to talk much this quarter about the idea of being raised to glory by God. Put in a position of being glorious because we serve God. Because we're willing to do those small things. Because we recognize it's the things we're willing to do that we want to do, the little things that give us not the recognition of man. Man will never recognize us for that. Big deal. You gave somebody a cup of water. But God will. God will see it. But recognize us for getting on our knees in the privacy of our closet or our bedroom or wherever it may be and confessing to God and saying like Daniel, I've sinned and I need forgiveness. Man may never even know you pray like that, but God will. And so Jesus says, many that are first will be last, but the last will be first. Finally, understand that greatness, even bigness. We talk about giants, and we use that term figuratively. We say of someone, regardless of how tall they literally are, he's a giant in such and such industry. He's a giant in... I mean, we use that term like that. But the classic story in the Bible that illustrates to us so much, David and Goliath. We know David was small of stature, certainly compared to Goliath, who was, the Bible says, over 9 feet tall. And yet, who was really the giant? Who was the giant in the story? Goliath figured he was. He stood out there and boasted. He yelled across to the Israelites every single day, telling them, I'm the greatest, I'm the biggest, I'm the strongest. I can beat anybody. Who defies me? What God, what man would defy me? Nobody can go against me. And people get to that point. David said, I'll go. Because the battle, as some of our kids love, the battle belongs to the Lord. And with God's power, a man is a giant. I'll go. And I'll go in the strength of the Lord. I don't need your armor, Saul. I don't need the armies behind me. I don't need anything but God. David was the giant. We know that. David went out there and confronted, as far as the world is concerned, the giant. And David was victorious because David went with God. We're going to talk about the idea of progressing to reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 13. What does that mean? What does it mean to be Christ-like? Maybe we have in our minds this idea of I'm more and more perfect. And if we're not careful about that, we begin to be self-righteous. That's what happened to the Pharisees. I've eliminated this from my life and I don't do that in my life, etc., etc., so I'm better than the next guy. I've added this thing and I do this thing in my life, so I'm better than the next guy. Jesus said, you missed the point. The point is not to be able to look around you and compare yourself to somebody else and say, look how much better I am. No. The point is to be like the guy that looks up to heaven, like Daniel did, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the person who abases himself. It's the person who realizes he must submit to God. One final passage out of the book of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 2, and this one is after Jesus is born, and a commentary that the Bible gives, of course, about Jesus. And when we look at Luke chapter 2, and if you'll go down to the last verse in the passage, remember, he had stayed behind, he was in the temple, he was debating, or whatever you want to call it, questioning and so forth with the learned people of the day. Mary and Joseph get concerned, come back, and, you know, where have you been? Why did you do what you did? I must be about my Father's business, Jesus said. And the Bible gives us kind of a summary commentary of his childhood at that point. Look down in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom, and interestingly enough, and stature, and in favor with God and man. When Edward read that passage this morning from Isaiah 53, did you notice how it told us there was nothing about Jesus that made him attractive to the world? Now the world has, there are certain features people have. We say one person is ugly. We say another person like me is beautiful. No, I'm kidding. But we say one person is ugly, one person is beautiful. And it's based on those characteristics, those traits, those physical traits you have. By the same token, the world attributes greatness. In fact, psychological tests have been done. Two people can come into a room and a group of people know nothing about them. They will automatically say the taller person is more intelligent. The taller person is a greater person. If asked a series of questions, which of these would be, you know, for example, the owner of a business, the CEO of a company, the manager of some team or whatever, people will, in a great percentage, choose the taller individual because we attribute that with greatness. I'm inclined to think Jesus, I don't know that he was as short as Zacchaeus, but I'm inclined to think Jesus was not head and shoulders above everybody else. So it's interesting that he would use a term here, yes, increased in wisdom, but stature? Okay, a person says, well, that just means he grew up. He went from being a little kid to a grown person. I don't think it's saying that. I think what it is saying is Jesus achieved greatness in his life. And that when people came in contact with Jesus, even if they murdered him, they recognized there was something different about Jesus. I'll give you the case in point we almost started with, Pilate. You know, Pilate is a Roman official, a Roman soldier promoted, probably older. And yet he and his wife both recognize there's something different about this guy. Jesus grew. But why? And the reason why is because Jesus submitted himself. Jesus even makes the point in John 14 to the Father. everything the Father said for him to do, he did it. That's how you grow in greatness. Now, one final point. Go back with me to Revelation 3 for a moment. The same is true in a church. When I was down at Liberty, and I went through these courses and spat this stuff back at them just, you know, like they wanted. But I always thought in terms that, yes, yeah, like for example, East Orange here. I want East Orange to grow. I'm as concerned with the numbers up here as I hope you are. I want more people walking through the door, more people exposed to the truth. I want them to hear the truth. I want them to believe and obey the truth. I want people to be members of this church. I want this church to grow and grow to the point that we have to start talking about a problem. What are we going to do with all the people? I want to see that. And like brethren have done so many times for the last 2,000 years, when it reaches that point, they begin to talk about, maybe we should start a congregation over in this neighboring community or whatever. And people swarm, as they called it in this country 200 years ago, swarm to that part, like a bee, like bees making a new hive. I want us to have that problem, but not at the sacrifice of truth. I don't want to talk about compromises. I don't want us to ever have a meeting like we're going to have in a few minutes and start talking about the compromises we need to make to grow. Because that's not the way you grow in the sight of God. If it takes us longer to grow, if we have to put forth more effort to grow, if we have to grow with the truth rather than the gifts we give away or whatever it might be, then thanks be to God, we will grow in reality before God rather than growing on falsehood. In Revelation chapter 3, you notice this passage that Bill read for us. You look at all of these churches. I have no doubt in my mind that the church at Thyatira or the church at Ephesus or the church at Laodicea was richer and bigger and more recognized by everybody in their world around them than poor little old Philadelphia. And why do I say little old Philadelphia? Remember when Jesus said to them, "You have a little strength." He commended the church at Philadelphia. You won't find anything Jesus says in this passage about their sins, the fact that he's coming to rebuke them. You won't find him saying, like to the church at Ephesus, "You better repent or I'll remove your candlestick." He just commends them. You have a little strength. As far as the world is concerned, you're like little David that Goliath laughs at. But David had the answer that David was the real giant. In this world of churches, everybody in our nation knows Lakewood Church. Everybody knows Joel Osteen. And I dare say beyond a few hundred people, nobody knows Michael White. And a few hundred more than that, no one knows East Orange Church of Christ. But if we have the truth, God knows us. God does. And God recognizes what we are doing. If one of you goes out here this week and gives a cup of water to someone who needs it, and it makes an impression, and even if they don't recognize you for that, if they don't run around and tell everybody you did that, but the impression that's left upon them is that, you know, I know they're from that church and they're just something different down there. Those people are different. Montel and I watched an old movie the other night, and there was a line in it that was just fantastic. It was about a frontier, a pioneer couple who went out west, started a ranch, gathered a group of people. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point, but here's the point of the story. They hired people basically nobody else wanted to hire. They hired, for example, a cowboy with a bad hand. Nobody wanted to hire him because he only had one good hand. But he could do everything with the other hand. They hired a Swede who didn't speak very good English. But he was a great, faithful worker. You get my point. They were very religious people. And most everyone they hired was not. Late in the movie, they're having church inside the house. They, you know, just the couple and two or three others are inside the house having church. having a worship service. And the ones that work for them that are outside are just talking about it. And the old guy with the bad hand, he says this. The fact that they believe what they believe is why they act like they do. I've never been to church in my life, he said, but maybe there's something to that. You think about that. The small things you do. I'll overlook the fact you have a bad hand. All I care about is the fact that you do what you say you can do. I'll overlook the fact that everyone looks at you as a foreigner and prejudice immediately crops out. We don't care anything about that. Just be a loyal worker. Why do we do those kinds of things? Why do we not care what color person walks through the door? Why do we not care what their status in life is? Why do we treat them as an equal, even if they would see themselves as not? Because Jesus would. And what we want is not for somebody to say, oh, Michael White or whomever, you're great. You're a great person. I don't care about that. I want them to know why I believe what I believe. Why I do what I do. And I want them to say, maybe there's something to that. And seek the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to give your life to Him and live your life for Him, if you would confess your belief in Him, and tonight you're willing to repent, to change the things in your life, to transform your life, as we're talking about this quarter, to be more and more like Christ. If you would do that and be baptized for forgiveness of all of your sins, you'll be a child of God. And God will certainly take notice of you. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done that and you've fallen back. You've fallen down. And like the Bible says, what's important is that you rise up again. Are you here and you need to come? Please come while we stand and sing.